Question number one, let's have a look at this first of all. What credentials back up the claims of Christianity? Christianity makes some pretty big claims. The Christian faith claims that God loves us, claims that God has provided a way of our salvation, that we can be forgiven of everything that we've ever done wrong. The Christian faith claims that if we confess our faith in the person of Jesus Christ and what He has done through His death and through His resurrection, that we will live forever. Those claims are fairly solid. So what credentials back up the claims made by the Christian faith? How do we know that these claims are really true? How do we know that we can trust what the Christian faith claims to offer? And there's many answers I could give to this, but I want to focus on two main areas tonight. Number one is the detailed prophecies about Jesus, and number two is the greatest miracle, and that is Jesus' resurrection. The detailed prophecies about Jesus, first of all, the Bible contains hundreds of detailed prophecies written about the coming Messiah and written centuries before He was born. No ordinary person could fulfill all of these prophecies. Some of these were made several thousand years before Jesus came. The first prophecy made about the coming Messiah was right after Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. And there was a number of other prophecies made since that time, hundreds or even thousands of years ago. In Thompson's Chain Reference Bible, which is an excellent Bible to get a hold of, he lists many of the prophecies concerning Jesus in the Old Testament and then lists their New Testament fulfillment. And I'm just going to read these very quickly to you tonight, and you'll realize that one person, even if they chose, they set out to try and fulfill all of these prophecies, it would be absolutely impossible for them to do so. Have a listen to these. The first thing is that, and this is right back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, as He was known back in those days, would be the seed of a woman. Now, you might think that that's no big deal because everybody is actually the product of a woman, but actually that's not quite true because we are all the product of a man and a woman. But Jesus would be the product of a woman. And of course, this prophecy is pointing toward Jesus' virgin birth. He was the product of a woman, but not an earthly father. He had a heavenly father. So right back there in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, right back then, God presents good news to the first man and the first woman, even though they had just fallen from grace. He's saying to you, I'm going to restore you one day in grace, and I'm going to restore all of your seed as well through this person, born of a woman, but not born of a man. Other prophecies, that the Messiah would be of the promised seed or lineage of Abraham, the promised lineage of Isaac and Jacob, that He would descend from the tribe of Judah, out of the 12 or actually 13 tribes of Israel, if you include the Levites, that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born of this particular tribe, the tribe of Judah, and He was. That He would be the heir to the throne of David. It prophesies His place of birth, and we'll look at that in just a moment. It prophesies His time of birth. No one gets to pick where they're born and when and what time. I don't know about you, but I had no say in that whatsoever. You know, if I got to choose, I might have chosen a different location. Hayman Island, for example, would have been a good choice. So His time of birth. It prophesies in Isaiah 7:14 that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. No one could choose that. No one has power to pick that. It prophesies in Jeremiah that Herod would massacre the infants in the area where the Messiah was born to try and destroy the Messiah. It prophesies Joseph and Mary's flight into Egypt around that time to escape that massacre. It prophesies Jesus' ministry in Galilee. It prophesies that He would be a prophet and a priest. It prophesies His rejection by the Jews. Some of His characteristics are prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem is prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. That He would be betrayed by a friend is prophesied. We know Him as Judas. That He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And then that money would be returned and a potter's field would be purchased with that money. No one would have the choice about some of this stuff. No one could make this happen. That Judas' office or position amongst the disciples and the apostles of Jesus would be taken by another, as prophesied in the Psalms. That false witnesses would accuse Jesus. That Jesus would be silent when accused. That he would be smitten and spat upon. That he would be hated without a cause. That he suffered vicariously. That he was crucified with sinners. That his hands and feet were pierced. That he was mocked and insulted. That he was given gall and vinegar to drink while he was on the cross. That he hears prophetic words repeated in mockery against him while he's on the cross. You know, he's trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let's see if he will deliver him. You know, those prophetic words from the Psalms that were repeated in mockery against the Son of God while he was on the cross. That he prays while on the cross for his enemies was prophesied in the Psalms. Zechariah prophesies that his side would be pierced while he was being crucified. That soldiers cast lots for his clothes and for his coat particularly. That not a bone in his body would be broken. Phenomenal. By someone who was crucified, sometimes if the soldiers wanted to get off home early, or if there was a public holiday, in the case of Jesus, there was a Sabbath, a feast the next day, the Passover, and so they broke the bones in the legs of the other two people that were crucified with Jesus. But Jesus was dead already, so they didn't break his bones. And that fact was prophesied, you know, hundreds of years before Jesus was on earth. Absolutely amazing. That he would be buried with the rich, buried in a rich man's tomb. And it also prophesies his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. No one could make that happen. The prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, or about Jesus in the Old Testament, were so detailed. No one could choose to make those happen. And yet each and every one of those prophecies is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we know that he is the Messiah, the Savior. That's why we know that the Christian faith is backed up by these great credentials, the prophecies about Jesus. In Isaiah 53, in verses 2 to 5, it prophesies about the coming Messiah. And it does so, this was written about 1,000 years before Jesus was on earth. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one whom men hide their faces, or from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Listen to this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Amazing prophecy about what Jesus Christ accomplished through his death and subsequent resurrection on the cross. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53 talks about this coming Messiah being pierced. Pierced for our transgressions. This was a description of crucifixion. The fascinating thing is that when Isaiah wrote this prophecy down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, crucifixion as a form of punishment, capital punishment, wasn't even thought about. Wasn't even invented at this particular time, and yet here is a prophecy that doesn't just foretell what Jesus the Messiah would go through, but the way that he would go through it that mankind didn't even know about at the time. So detailed is the prophecy about Jesus Christ the Messiah in the Old Testament. Psalm 22 is often called the Psalm of the Cross. Some theologians believe that Psalm 22 was actually recited by Jesus while he was on the cross. It starts with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, Jesus uttered 7 different statements on 7 different occasions. It started with, my God, why have you forsaken me? His last utterance was, it is finished. It's interesting to note that in the original language of Psalm 22, and this comes through in the Amplified Bible, the last three words of that psalm are, "It is finished." And many of the other aspects of that psalm amazingly portray what death by crucifixion was really like. But again, hundreds and hundreds of years before crucifixion was even thought about as a horrible form of capital punishment by the Romans. Let's have a look at some of that psalm. 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. That has been medically proven to happen during crucifixion. You see, someone who is crucified is hung by their hands. Sometimes they were tied and sometimes they were nailed. In Jesus' case, he was nailed to the cross. And I don't know if you've ever hung by your hands, but it actually, what happens when you hang, your body weight hangs by your hands, by your arms, it actually pinches off your lungs so you can't breathe. And so Jesus would have had to have pushed himself up on the nail in his feet to take a breath. It was during those times that he uttered words like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Phenomenal. The other thing that happens when someone is crucified is that, of course, their bones, because they're hanging from their body weight, their bones all click out of joint. The pain and the agony of that and the subsequent muscular spasm that goes through the body as a result of crucifixion is too horrendous to even imagine. The movie The Passion of the Christ only partially portrays the agony that Jesus went through on our behalf. If you've seen that movie, I have, you know, it was absolutely horrendous. There were times where I had to just look away. There were other times, particularly when they were flogging him, that it was so intense. And then finally I thought they'd finished and I thought, oh, thank you, Lord, that scene is over. Only to find out that they then flip him over onto his back and start flogging him on his chest and his stomach. And you think, man, this is just going on and on and on. And yet that movie, 2 hours, just over 2 hours, only portrays a part of what Jesus went through for about 24 hours through his mockery and all that went with it. Absolutely horrendous. And yet here it's prophesied in the book of Psalms what the Messiah would go through. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is a piece of broken pottery. They used to use it back in those days like Job used it. In the book of Job, it talks about him scraping the boils off his flesh with a potsherd, with a piece of broken pottery. That's what they would do back in those days. Praise God, we've progressed a little in medical science over the years. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. That's why Jesus asked for a drink. I thirst, he said. No wonder. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Such an accurate portrayal of what was happening, not just to Jesus, but around Jesus, prophesied hundreds of years before it happened. Many, of course, would say that this is a coincidence, or Jesus could have chosen to be crucified by committing a crime worthy of such death. But as I said before, no one can choose where they are born. And Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 is an incredible prophecy talking about the birthplace of the Messiah. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. That's an incredible prophecy. It talks about the Messiah being born as one from ancient times, God being born in human form, the God that has lived forever and ever, for eternity past, if you like, suddenly born as a human being. And it identifies there not just the birthplace of Jesus. The fascinating thing that I find is there were two Bethlehems in that part of the world. There was one called Bethlehem and another one was known as Bethlehem Ephratah. And this prophecy pinpoints which one of the two Bethlehems the Messiah would be born in. So detailed is the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament, all fulfilled to the letter by the person of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Pretty solid credentials, I would say, to back up the Christian faith. The other credential that backs up the Christian faith is the greatest of all miracles, and that is Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' greatest miracle, the one on which he staked all of his claims, was his resurrection from the dead. No one could decide to do this unless they were God. You know, I could stand here before you and I'll never do this, I promise, but I could stand here before you and say, well, you know, Bayside is actually the one true church, and what I'm going to do just to prove that is that in the future I am going to die, and 3 days later I'm going to come back from the dead. There have been people, so-called men and women of God over the centuries, that have tried to declare this, and their followers have faithfully waited and waited and waited, and they're still dead. But Jesus said, I'm going to come back to life. And he did. Awesome stuff. Amen. He even prophesied it right at the beginning of his ministry. In John chapter 2 and verses 18 to 22, he foretold the event of his resurrection right from the very start of his ministry. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? They were checking him out. Jesus, what are your credentials? They were asking. This is Jesus' response. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days. They thought he was talking about the literal brick and mortar temple in Jerusalem. But it says here, the temple that he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central truth to the Christian faith. It is the proof that what Jesus accomplished on the cross was successful. There are some today, even some who call themselves Christian, who deny the resurrection or minimize its importance, and they do so to their own peril. There's been a number of books written over the years by people that are known as liberal theologians. I would doubt that they're Christian, to tell you the truth, folk, because Paul made it very clear, and we'll turn to this in just a moment, that if the resurrection never happened, then we're all wasting our time right here. I heard of one lady known as quite a renowned theologian who, in an interview, declared one particular occasion that if they found the body of Jesus Christ in a tomb somewhere, it would not change her faith whatsoever. And I'm sitting back there and going, well, it would change mine, lady, and the Apostle Paul would be with me. Because if they found the body of Jesus somewhere, it means that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then what he accomplished on the cross didn't work. The fact that on the cross he died to pay the price of our sin and then he rose from the dead, the book of Romans says, for our justification, to declare us not guilty. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then we'd still be guilty. We'd still be in our sins. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to read about that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. It boggles my mind that there are people in churches where they deny the resurrection, that they deny. You know, we're happy to have fellowship with anyone from any church, you know, but there are certain things that we have to have in common to have fellowship. And the belief in the resurrection of Jesus is one of them. You know, there are certain non-negotiables of the Christian faith. There are some things that don't affect our salvation, you know, like someone might believe that the rapture of the church, for example, happens before the tribulation. There are others who believe the rapture of the church is halfway through the tribulation, and there are others who believe the rapture of the church is at the end of the tribulation. And ultimately, you know, we'll find out one day. You know, I mean, personally, I hope it's before, but I'm not so sure. You know. But we'll all find that out one day. But if someone believes one thing and someone believes something else, it doesn't affect our fellowship. You understand what I'm saying? There are some aspects of the Christian truth that we can negotiate on. But there are some things that are stamped not negotiable. And they're things like the virgin birth of Jesus. If Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, then he wasn't sinless, because the sin line is passed down through the Father. It's received through the sperm. So Jesus had to be born, the Messiah had to be born of a virgin so that he was sinless. Because if he was sinful, he would have had to have died for his own sins, and he couldn't have died for yours and mine. Okay? And so if someone attacks the virgin birth, we can't have fellowship with them as Christian fellowship. We can talk to them, be nice to them, all that kind of stuff. But you can't have Christian fellowship with someone that denies one of the basic tenets of the Christian faith. If someone denied the efficacy of Christ's death on the cross, that is, that his, through his death he paid the price of our sin. If someone denies that, well, how can you have Christian fellowship with someone who denies something that's foundational? You understand where I'm coming from? The resurrection is in that non-negotiable. It's not a stamp, not negotiable. If Jesus didn't rise, we're all in trouble. We should all be at home now watching Big Brother or whatever happens to be on at this time of the night. Because that would actually be more beneficial than being here right now if Jesus was still dead. And that's what Paul said. He didn't say go home and watch Big Brother. But he did say that the resurrection was vital. Let's pick it up. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. He said, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" There were some people in the Corinthian church who were saying the dead don't get raised. There's no resurrection of the dead. And Paul's addressing this. He's saying, well, if that's the case, guys, we're in huge trouble. We have great difficulty here. Let's read on. "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Kind of says it all, doesn't it? We're all wasting our time. "More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Sobering statements. If only in this life we have hope. If we don't have the hope of a life hereafter, and we only have a hope of a life hereafter if someone's gone before us and beaten death. And that's what Jesus Christ has done. He's gone before us. He died and came back to life. He's beaten death. So we know we can beat death too, because we have faith in someone who's done it before us. That's exciting stuff. Amen. I love the story of Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell is a fabulous Christian leader these days. Amazing man, still going strong in the States, traveling all over the place. He was a leading lawyer. He was an agnostic. He was a skeptic. And he realized with his rather brilliant legal brain that if he could disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he could disprove the Christian faith. And so as a skeptic, as an agnostic, he went about with his legal skills, with his legal brain, researching the resurrection of Jesus Christ with a view to disproving it. And the more he looked and the more he studied the facts, not just from the Bible but from history as well, concerning this person, Jesus Christ, he became more and more and more and more convinced that he had been wrong. As a result of his research, he changed his mind. He converted from skepticism to Christianity. And now he is one of the leading apologists of the Christian faith, that is, someone who travels around defending the truth of the Christian faith all around the world. If you want a little bit more information on that, have a read of some of Josh McDowell's books. They are fascinating reading. He's written books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and then his second one, which was More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and More Than a Carpenter, he wrote about Jesus, and so on and so forth. Do yourself a favor and get a hold of some of those books. They are fascinating reading, and they're written by a man with a brilliant mind who came to the truth and has changed his life from the inside out. It's as I said last week, in the first part of this message. The bottom line is this: Muhammad's tomb is occupied. Buddha's tomb is occupied. Confucius' tomb occupied. Jesus' tomb empty. Bottom line.